Today we're looking in a passage in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, that having been exposed to the majority interpretation of this for years and years and years of being a Christian, I always wondered why that was, why that interpretation was the interpretation of these verses. And I heard someone else give a minority interpretation of the verses, which made a lot more sense to me. So here I am again, giving the minority opinion, because the minority opinion makes sense to me. I apologize for that, because you guys probably hold to the majority opinion, but I'm going to suggest that perhaps there might be a different understanding. Forgive me and forgive my discombobulations. It's a Jim Bryant word, but hopefully there will be profit in the study of his word this day. Let me pray for us. Father, how precious it is for us to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be delivered from ourselves and to be delivered from sin and Satan, hell and death. We thank you for the great salvation you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the faith you have graciously given to us, that we might believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead, and that we might taste of your eternal mercy and grace. Thank you for your word. As we look into it this morning, may your Spirit be our teacher, that our hearts be prepared to receive your truth, and that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to your name as salt and light in this most dark and corroding world. May you be pleased to work in us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thinking. Are you thinking? Did that cause you to think about what thinking means? What is thinking? What are thoughts? Kind of weird things to think about. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as the man thinks in his heart, so is he. He might be acting like he's giving you great and magnificent delicacies, but in his heart, he thinks otherwise. And as he thinks, that's who he is. A man wrote a book one time, The Power of Positive Thinking. Was he right? Well, he had to be, because his book sold millions of copies. He was positively sure that the positive thinking way was the way to go, and people followed him. He's very positive, and he made a lot of money out of it. But maybe he wasn't entirely thoroughly biblical in his understanding of positive thinking. But he knew that there was a way to think that could get your objective and goal done. So, to keep from having certain people misunderstand me, I didn't want to title my message The Power of Positive Thinking. But there is a power of positive thinking, even for the Christian. So I decided to call it the power of right thinking. And look at what the Bible says about how a man thinks and how that affects all that he does. To review, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul has been talking about a freedom in Christ. and how it has great value. It has such incredible value that you were to stand firm and not be subject to a yoke of slavery again. People wonder, people ask the question, is there a battle that a Christian fights? It sure seems like there's a battle in chapter 5, verse 1. A battle as to whether or not to remain free or to be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We may not think that that's the battle we fight, but that is the battle we fight. Whether to be placed under rules and regulations and think that it's by our own efforts that we accomplish the righteousness of God and the pleasure of God, or whether it's by the Spirit who set us free. This is such of enormous value that Paul says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, Christ is of great benefit, but not if you think that there's a work you're supposed to add to what he's already done. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. How valuable is your freedom that you are not under obligation to keep the whole law. And you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. How valuable is maintaining your freedom? It maintains your justification in your gracious position. It is a terrible thing to give up your freedom in Christ for the works of the flesh and the praise of men. But there are dangers. There are dangers with this freedom. There's the danger that you want to become a slave again. It's all too familiar to you to be a slave, that having your freedom, you would rather go back to being a slave and being told everything you're supposed to do. It has another danger in verse 13, that you can think you're so free that you're free to do whatever you want and make it an opportunity for the flesh. That's a very real danger as well. Again, as I've said before, Satan doesn't care how he gets your eyes off of Christ, just so long as he gets them off of Christ. And if it is his means to get you to be consumed with yourself and your pleasures so that you commit all manner of evil, that's fine. And if it is a matter that he gets you concerned all about yourself so that you do everything right and pat yourself on the back because you've done a good job, that's okay too. As long as he gets your eyes on yourself and your eyes off of Christ, he is satisfied. There's a real danger with freedom that Satan will push the pendulum one way or the other. But Paul says to keep standing firm in that freedom. What is this freedom all about? Well, it says in verse 6, in verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. He says in verse 5, it is by faith we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And in verse 6, in Christ Jesus it means faith working through love. Now, what is the essence of faith? Isn't it something you believe? Isn't it something you think is true? Isn't it a thought or a group of thoughts that determine how you think about everything else? See, your faith can be in yourself. That's one way to think. And your faith can be in Christ, and that's an entirely different way to think. Paul is saying this freedom says circumcision or uncircumcision is not the issue. The issue is how you think and whether you have faith in Christ. But this freedom certainly has its enemies. And as you seek to think rightly and have a faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, enemies will raise their ugly heads. Verse 7 says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You mean I'm going to have faith in Christ, I'm going to be set free, I'm going to love my freedom, I'm going to be free to serve God, and then there might be people who hinder me and try to teach me something else and get me to stumble and fall? Definitely. The evil one is out to get you. He goes around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. If it came from him who calls you, there would be some sort of agreement in the two, and you'd be able to work it out. There is no agreement between the two. Trusting in yourself, trusting in works, does not come from God who calls you. It doesn't. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Man, is it insidious. Just a little bit of patting yourself on the back and it'll go a long way. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. The enemies of the grace of God will bear their judgment. It is not a light matter to the Lord. Pastor Bryant was talking about Israel being the apple of God's eye. Well, the church is the apple of God's eye, and the person who seeks to cause the church to stumble will bear his judgment, whoever he is, even if he's Saul of Tarsus, unless God shows him his grace. Brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. To preach the cross is a stumbling block. It is not what men like. They oppose it. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Paul takes no prisoners. He's serious about this. And it's victory. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." In verse 10, "I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view." Is there a victory for the individual who walks by faith? By grace, yes. I have confidence that you will not adopt any other point of view. That the one who's causing you to stumble will not be successful. Because what God begins, God completes in his children. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. But the reason why freedom in Christ is so valuable and so precious is because it is portrayed in these verses in stark contrast to the bondage that is in the law. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons." What likeness did they have? Abraham was the father of both of them, but besides that, nothing. One was born of a slave woman, one was born of a free woman. One pictures freedom in Christ, one pictures bondage under the law. One persecuted the other. One was persecuted by the other. They had no commonality at all. So much so that they had to separate and never be together again. In chapter 5, verse 2, the bondage of the law means that you keep every commandment in the law. It is a burdensome bondage that the law brings. It throws a stumbling block in front of the cross. And it will cause the people who live under it, under the law, this bondage to the law, it will cause the people who are bound to the law to do what it says in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. If merit before God and God's pleasure is based upon your performance and my performance, then I can outperform you and you can outperform me. And I can lay into you and you can lay into me, and we can bite and devour one another and criticize one another until we're chewed up by one another and spit out by one another. Be careful. Legalistic tendencies cause people to bite and devour one another instead of build up one another. So after this grand discussion of freedom in Christ, as laid in contrast to the bondage of the law, what is Paul's conclusion? Instead of biting and devouring one another, he says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." But what is meant by walk by the Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? What have been your conclusions as to what it means to walk by the Spirit? And then it says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Does that mean if you walk by the Spirit, you'll never sin? Does that mean you can walk by the Spirit all the time? Lots of questions come up, and you're free to come to eat and ask them all, and let me direct them to Pastor Bryant, and he'll answer them for me. What is meant by walk by the Spirit? Well, walk obviously has as its meaning to conduct one's life. By the Spirit, in the context that I'm looking at, has the idea of in the realm of faith, grace, and love. What is meant by carry out the desire of the flesh? What is the desire of the flesh? Well, some people think that the desire of the flesh is to commit evil. And I don't disagree with that. But I think the desire of the flesh can also be the desire to do good, just so long as I'm not trusting in Christ. I can seek to do good, I can seek to do evil, so long as I don't seek Christ. That's the desire of the flesh. Basically, what would I say, and this is my opinion, and you're free to accept it or reject it. You're free to accept or reject anything that I say. To walk by the Spirit has the idea that God's Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart of the child of God so that he will be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. That God is taking His Word and infusing it in your life so that you walk in a way that pleases Him, totally trusting in Him and not in yourself. And that's what I think walk by the Spirit and carry out the desire of the flesh mean. That immediately puts me in the minority opinion. Because when we come to verse 17, we read, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And it's this expression, that you may not do the things that you please, that I disagree with people on. When you read that verse, what do you think? "So that you may not do the things that you please." You probably are of the persuasion that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, that you have a spiritual nature and a fleshly nature, that they are at war with one another, so that you can't do what you want. I don't understand that. I never did understand that. I can't do what I want. Now, I'm sorry if you see it clearly and I don't, I apologize for that, but I just don't understand it. Does that mean I can't do something spiritual or I can't do something fleshly? Because the flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another. Does it mean I can't do either? Well, then what can I do? That's why I never understood. They're at war with one another, so that you cannot do what you want to do. The majority opinion says that you have a old nature and you have a new nature, and they are at war with one another, so that when the old nature wants you to sin, the new nature keeps you from doing so. And when you want to do what is right by the power of the new nature, the old nature steps in and you can't do what the new nature wants you to do. So that you can't do what you want to do. So if you want to sin, you can't do that. And if you don't want to sin, you can't do that. I didn't understand that. Sorry. So it was brought to my attention to look back in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 and see what the Galatians wanted to do. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" What did the Galatians want to do? They wanted to begin by the Spirit and be perfected by the flesh. They wanted to begin by faith in Christ, and they wanted to continue by circumcision. To me, that makes a lot more sense, but to others it doesn't, and I appreciate that, and we're free to disagree. But if I insert that understanding into verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit." Does the flesh set its desire against the Spirit? Yes, the flesh's desire is for what? Self. To enthrone self. What is the desire of the Spirit? To enthrone God. Are these two in opposition to one another? Yes. What mutuality do they share? None. There is no way you can seek to walk by the flesh and by the Spirit and be successful. It is impossible. Absolutely impossible. Does that mean I don't believe that there's a war going on in the life of a believer? Oh, no, I believe there's a war. We're going to see it taking place in a minute. Why would Paul tell you to put on the full armor of God if you're not going to be ready for battle every day? This is a battle for high stakes, very high stakes. Not so much as to whether you'll sin this time or do right this time. I see it as a battle as to whether or not your soul ends up in hell or your soul ends up in heaven. I see it as a major battle. A battle that everyone must fight. The flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another. And there is no mutuality there at all. Does that mean I think that if somebody walks by the Spirit, they never suffer attack from the flesh? No. I think they do. Does that mean I think that if somebody walks by the Spirit, they're going to live a sinless life? No, I think we stumble and fall. I think it's talking about something altogether different, though. Not that I don't agree with that. But I think this is saying that there is a realm of the spirit and there is a realm of the flesh. That if you try to be justified by the spirit and the flesh, you cannot do what you're wanting to do. You can't. It's impossible. Now I understand it. Now I understand what it means by you can't do what you want to do. In other words, you can't have one foot in both circles. You can't. You either live by the flesh or you live by the spirit. Yes, it works itself out in little skirmishes in your own life, but this is a major battle. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he says, but I say walk by the spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Trusting God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Walking by faith and trusting in Him. Where do we get the power to do that? From the Word of God. So what did that make me think? Where is this battlefield? Where is this battlefield that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5? I think it's spoken of in Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 through 2. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What does he say happens to you? You have to renew your mind. You have to be transformed. Not all is well with the Christian. He still struggles with sin. And more than that, he struggles with this legalistic versus gracious way of walking before God. What will be the cure? How you think. How you think. Your mind must be renewed. You thought all your life before you were saved the wrong way. You still think the wrong way now. But it's changing. You're understanding more and more that life is a life of grace and faith rather than works and performance. It's not that if you live by grace and faith, you won't have works and performance. You most certainly will. But it won't be based out of your ability to do what you think is right. You need to renew your mind. You need to think differently. It says, so that you may prove what the will of God is. What is the will of God? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 29. God has chosen the things that are not. Why? So that no man may boast before God. What is God's will? That no one boast. No one boast. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need came from him. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. No boasting in self. But that's what we want to do. And the flesh and the spirit war with one another. But there is no commonality. There is no commonality. Yes, we still have remains of the flesh with us, and it rears its ugly head. So what are we supposed to do? Romans chapter 8, verse 5. And now I can skip over verses 1 through 4. I really don't know, but let's move on. For those who are according to the flesh do what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. And I know most people will say this is the old nature, this is the sinful nature, this is the antagonism against God. I'm not so sure it's all that, although that would be part of it. I think it's the boasting in self. But those who are according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit, for the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are in the Spirit. Yes, you have these battles. Yes, you have these struggles, but you have hope. Do you not believe that? Read it and think about it and believe it. God said it, so believe it. Think about it. It's true. That's what it means to renew your mind. You sit there and wonder, oh, is my sin going to condemn me? What does it say? What did Richard read? Is your sin going to condemn you as a child of God? No. It is offensive to God. It is hateful to God. Is it offensive to you? Is it hateful to you? Why? Because you think differently now. Your sin didn't used to be hateful and offensive to you. Why is it now? Because you think differently. Your mind has been renewed, and you are in the Spirit, and you think differently. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If your mind is being renewed to where you no longer trust in yourself, and you trust in yourself less and less and less and less. That's an indication the Spirit is using the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. I know you struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. I know I hate it. I know you hate it. I know we think we're in Romans 7 and we're battling this sinful tendency, and yes, we are. But we're not defeated. Think with me for a second. Do you remember your life as a non-believer at all? Is it different now? Do you think differently now about anything at all? Are you being transformed into the likeness of Christ? No, you're not perfect. No, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying we are, but are you being changed? Are you thinking that there's a different way of life than yourself? That there's a way of living for God? And I'm not here to tell anyone that they're not living to the standard they're supposed to live to. I will let every servant stand before his master and be judged by his own master. I want to give you hope and encouragement that by living in the Spirit, you think differently. Your mind can be renewed. You can begin to understand your trust in the Lord and walk pleasing to Him. You really can. You really have. Do you not realize that? That you have walked pleasing to the Lord? Oh, but we think of our sin so often. And yes, we need to. And we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And I understand that. But the person who dwells on their sin, because I used to do this, is miserable. It needs to be dealt with. We need to examine ourselves. We need to deal with it. But what does the Bible talk? Fixing our eyes upon our sinfulness. That I may know my sinfulness. That's not what I read. I read to know Him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Having a transformed mind. And knowing that what He begins, He most certainly completes. Where is the victory? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, John says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." What is it? Our faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, what does it say about faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Does that sound like some way you think? That you're convicted? You're assured of something? Because you've thought it out? You've reasoned through it and you've come to this settled conviction? Then what does the rest of Hebrews 11 talk about? Works of faith. By faith, Enoch did this. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. A person who lives by faith does things. But he has to live by faith for it to be pleasing to God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. The spirit and the flesh are completely opposites. They're disjoint sets. You can't be in both at the same time. I'm sorry if this is discouraging to anyone. Paul's example in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Really? Come on, Paul. The sufferings at this present time are miserable. What did Paul have to do? Teach himself and remind himself and convince himself. One of the words for believe is to be persuaded. Paul had to persuade himself because he knew it was true, but he had to renew his mind and keep considering and thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking and making sure he understood it beyond a shadow of a doubt that the sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are coming. Did that cause him to act differently? Yeah! He didn't care about this life at all. He was willing to spend and be spent for anybody. He had to think right. And he had to convince himself that this was true. There is a power in right thinking. I guarantee you, if you think about the sufferings of this present age as not worthy to be compared with the glories to come, you'll think the same way as Paul did. Problem is, we don't think that way, do we? We think that the sufferings of this present age are miserable. So we live miserable lives. Paul thought of the glories to come. And he lived a glorious life. I don't know which to choose. To die and be with the Lord, that is very much better. But to remain on for your sakes is more necessary. So I don't care. Whatever God wants you to do. Do you really feel that way? Do you really feel like the days you've got left to spend on this earth are for service to the children of God and to the unbelievers that are appointed to inherit salvation? And do you really believe that to die and to be with Christ is very much better? Really believe both ways? Maybe you need to convince yourself one way or the other. Renew your mind. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Was Paul always a contented person? Apparently not. Because he says in verse 11, "Thank you for what you gave me, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." What did Paul have to teach himself? Contentedness. It wasn't natural. Did he have to think a different way? Yes. Are you content? No. The people at work are bothering me severely. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Really? Man, you're thinking way off base now. For your trials are common unto all mankind. Did you know that? Have you thought about that? Will that change your perspective on anything? Paul had to learn to be content. So what was Paul's instruction? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. People start thinking differently. There is a power in right thinking. The flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit sets its desires against the flesh, so that you may not do the things that you please. I am persuaded what that means is you cannot satisfy the flesh and the spirit at the same time. You just can't. And if you desire to satisfy the spirit, then it will take a renewing of the mind. And Paul's greatest instruction in this area. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude. Think this way. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Think the way Christ Jesus thought. Does that mean you'll walk sinlessly as Jesus walked? No, there's still struggles. You still stumble. You still fall. But you walk a whole lot closer to Him. And what does Paul say? Humility. Humility. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Humility. Christ humbled Himself to come to the earth and humbled Himself further to die on the cross. Humble yourselves. Humility. Is that the natural way to think? No, the flesh raises its ugly head and says, you're worth something. Get out there and make a name for yourself. The Spirit says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. Does that mean you're to completely disregard who you are in Christ and humble yourself and just say, I'm a piece of dust and a worm and a scumbag? Well, you are, but is that the way Christ thought of Himself? The Messianic Psalm says, I am a worm and not a man, that Christ said that. But Christ knew who He was. He was the Son of God. He could have called for a legion of angels to deliver Him from the cross, and He chose not to. He chose to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He humbled Himself. For the joy that was set before Him, what was He thinking about? Oh, I love being on the cross. It's such a joy to me. No. He despised it. He despised being on the cross. He despised its shame. But He looked forward to the joy that He would be raised from the dead and be King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow to Him. He thought differently than you or I would have thought on the cross. So what does it mean that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit so that you're not able to do the things that you please? It means you have a spiritual nature and a fleshly nature, and they fight against each other, and you can't do one or the other. Or it means that you have the ability to think differently, and you can walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh and have victory in this life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Talks about Paul when he lived in the flesh, and how all these things were gained to him. But now that he's in the Spirit, all these things are manure. They're worthless. Most people would give their right eye to have the righteousness Paul had. And Paul calls it worthless. Why? Because he was born again, he was given a new mind, and he thought differently about what works of righteousness do for an individual. They do not promote the relationship with God. They only draw you closer to hell. His desire was to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Think about that. Think about that. Is that your desire too? Do you desire the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? It's the only way to glory. You have to think about it. And you have to be persuaded by it. And you have to be convinced of it. And you have to think real long and hard about that one. Because that'll go so much against the flesh, you won't believe it. But you must enter glory through sufferings. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I'm not trying to say that if you think right and have all the right knowledge and have everything lined up correctly that all is well. That can be your legalistic system. To know all the points, but not to know the individual. Knowledge can puff up. It's love that edifies. So Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of my instruction is not to condemn anybody who thinks differently than me. I had to think long and hard about that. Because when you think you're right, you become very proud. It's not my desire to condemn anybody's belief. It's my desire to point you in a direction where you will have joy and victory in your life in Christ. I hope that I spoke the things that I spoke because I love you and want the best for you. The hymn writer wrote, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace, your indescribable gift, the faith to believe, the blessings that are ours in Christ, the riches that are ours in Christ, that Christ is ours and the Spirit is ours. Teach us to think in a way that is appropriate with our calling in Christ, that we might not trust in ourselves as there would be anything worthy in ourselves. It is the Spirit that profits. The flesh profits nothing. Deliver us from ourselves and grant to us the knowledge of Christ that would conform us to His image, that Your name would be glorified in Your people. In His name we pray. Amen.